talent here, do we not? Huh? I've taught them well, and so I've done my best. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Book of Acts, chapter 21. Martin Luther, who through the church's excommunication was practically declared a heretic. He was invited to a city of Worms in Germany by the emperor, who had been pressured by a few princes. Both the church and the emperor desired that Luther would recant his teachings while he was there. The princes who supported Luther hoped that through the forthcoming events, the political power of Rome over Germany would be weakened. On April 14th, 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to the Diet, or Council of Worms. The emperor had forbidden the sale of all of the reformers' books and ordered all of them to be seized. Luther's life was in great danger. One of his devoted friends had sent word through a special messenger not to come to Worms, lest he suffer the same fate as John Huss, who had been burned at the stake. Luther comforted his fearful friends by saying, "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives." Then he sent this message, "I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roofs." When Luther arrived to meet with the council of powerful, powerful religious leaders, thousands of people gathered to see what would happen. At a key moment in the examination of Luther's works, Archbishop Johann Eck had this exchange with Martin Luther. Eck said, "Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than all of them? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith instituted by Christ the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all of our fathers believed until death and gave to us an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and Emperor to discuss lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther's response, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Martin Luther was a man of conviction. In 162 AD, the bishop of Smyrna was a man by the name of Polycarp. This was the time of Christian persecution, and Polycarp was captured. He was brought to the town square and threatened with being burned at the stake. The proconsul said, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered with this famous, famous quote. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king, who hath saved me?" Polycarp was burned at the stake. He was a man of conviction and courage. Christian history is filled with people who had this kind of courage and this kind of conviction. There are missionaries who have courageously risked their lives to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are business people who have chosen the ways of God over the road of profit. There are those such as Eric Little, an Olympian for England who was heavily favored to win the gold in several events. When his best event was scheduled on a Sunday, he refused to run. He believed it was more important to honor the Lord than to run the race of men. In the midst of a storm of controversy, he stood tall. I can go on and on with stories. This kind of conviction was modeled first in our Savior as we see him, as the Scripture says, and he set his face toward Jerusalem. Conviction to accomplish what the Father had sent him to do. Today, as we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 12, we see this conviction modeled in the Apostle Paul. The chapter begins the final section of the book of Acts. Paul has completed his third missionary journey. He's now on his way back to Jerusalem with an offering that he had been collecting from the various churches for the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem had taken some stands in their walk with God. Many of them lost their trades jobs and so forth, so it was a very poverty-stricken church, and so he was collecting money to take back to Jerusalem. Paul helped this gift would help build a bridge between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. And as we pick up the story, Paul is in Miletus, where he met with many from the church in Ephesus. In fact, back in chapter 20, where we left off last week, beginning with verse 22, it says, "And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." New Living Translation, by the way. Paul was going to Jerusalem because he believed it was what God wanted him to do. He'd been warned that hardship lie ahead, but Paul was willing to face whatever was necessary to honor and completely obey the Lord. Well, as some questions are raised here, as Paul continued his journey, he made several stops along the way. In each location, people encourage him to change his plans and not go to Jerusalem. Verse 4, he says, "We went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem." Let's go back up to verse 1. "After saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the Isle of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then went to Patara. There we boarded a ship sailing for Phoenicia. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed on the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. We went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them a week. Now these believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including wives and children, left the city and came down to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our farewells. Then we went aboard, and they returned home. The next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed for one day. The next day we went on to Caesarea, stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, 'The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles.' When he heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But he said, 'Why all this weeping? You are breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus.' When it was clear that we could not persuade him, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" Now we're told here that the four daughters of Philip prophesied. We don't know whether they prophesied to Paul, but they prophesied. Next, there was Agabus, who dramatically demonstrated what was going to happen to Paul. With the use of his belt, he told him the Jews would bind him and hand him over to the Gentiles. We're told everyone, including Luke, notice the we here, everyone, including Luke, he said we, urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul refused to be moved from his convictions. Now, there are two ways to read this text, and you can go to some commentaries, and you can hear other studies, and you can see that there are two points of view here. And there are notable and respected people on both sides of the issue. Some see this as an example of Paul's big mistake. He was just way out of God's will, made this tremendous error. Some believe God was using these prophets to keep Paul from going to Jerusalem. They believe Paul was so set on going there because of his love for his fellow Jews that he ran right through the Lord's roadblocks. I'm going to go anyway, no matter what you're prophesying, no matter what you're saying, no matter what. And this was Paul's big mistake. They see the passage as a warning for us to remain open to the Lord's instruction. Well, I come down on the other side of the issue. I don't think Paul was being pig-headed. I think this is an incredible example of Paul's devotion to the Lord. Remember in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul told us that he was, remember the phrase, compelled by the Spirit, we just read it, to go to Jerusalem. Paul was convinced that this is what God wanted him to do. Later in chapter 23, in verse 1, Paul told the Sanhedrin that he had fulfilled his duty to God in good conscience. In verse 11, God told Paul, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify of me in Rome. There is no hint here that God was disappointed in the apostle. I think the various prophecies were designed not to keep Paul from going, but I believe they were designed to prepare Paul for what was coming. See, what the prophecies did is they simply warned of the coming difficulties. And I believe the conclusion drawn from the prophecy that Paul should not go to Jerusalem came from the people. The very fact of this controversy in interpretation alerts us to some important questions we must always ask ourselves when we are taking a stand for something. Now, were these, you know, warnings to tell him not to go? Were these warnings in preparation? You know, I think we need to understand some things here. So we need to ask ourselves, in light of this, we need to ask ourselves some questions. First of all, am I taking a stand based on the clear teaching of Scripture, or is my conviction based in my own preference or conclusions? Are you following me? In other words, is this really what God wants, or is it what I want? All right. I have to ask myself that question in everything I'm going to do, in every decision I make. Am I standing on my conviction because God has so impressed me, has so shown me that this is His purpose, His will for my life? No matter what comes down the pike, I am going to be obedient, or am I just being stubborn because this is what I desire? Am I open to correction? Could it be that my conclusions are maybe wrong? Is it possible that my timing is not the same as God's? Is it possible that, you know, my methods are different than His? Think about it, man. See, conviction, hear me on this, conviction can be either good or bad. We have seen in some of the, you know, militant religious groups that you can be deeply committed to something and be radically wrong in what you're doing. The 9/11 hijackers were deeply committed. They were willing to die for their convictions. However, their convictions were perverted. Their conviction was evil rather than good. Our goal, hear me, is not to simply have deep convictions. Our goal is to be deeply committed to the will of God for our lives. Do you see the difference? It's not just to have deep convictions, or I'm a convicted, you know, I have these convictions, you know, but it's to be deeply convicted to the will of God for our lives. I don't think Paul disregarded the prophecies of these people. I think at the beginning he probably went before the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, are you telling me not to go? these sisters are prophesying about what will happen. Should I not go? Agabus has prophesied that these things, I'm going to be bound up and turned over to the authorities. Should I not go? All of my companions that I'm traveling with, including Dr. Luke, who loves me so deeply, he's begging me not to go. Lord, are you telling me that I should not go? Well, in his praying, and I believe that he did, because this was a major decision. In his praying, I believe that Paul became convinced that it was the Lord's will for him to go to Jerusalem. And Paul told his friends that he was willing to be obedient, even if it meant dying for the Savior. And I looked at that kind of conviction, and I thought about me, and I thought about us, and I thought about this church, and I thought about our walks, and I thought about some barriers to being a person of conviction, some barriers in my own life. And what this in this account of the various prophets sent to Paul, we are left to wonder why all these people were trying to get Paul to change his plans if Paul was doing the right thing. Why did you do that, God? You know, if it's tough enough to make a decision and you believe it's God, you want confirmation, don't you? You want people coming up saying, yeah, God's telling me the same thing. Yeah, you need to do this. Yeah, I think this is what God is saying. We like those confirmations, and that's cool. Now, why were all of these people, if it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem, why all of these wonderfully committed, deeply spiritual men and women are telling him all of these things that are happening? I think God sent these people to Paul in order to prepare him for what was coming. And it's also a reminder to us that there will always be people who want to tell us what God's will is for our lives. Anybody notice that? Everybody is so easy when their lives are all messed up. Anyway. And it's so easy for them to come and say, well, I think this is what you ought to do. Let's not go there. Now, this passage, because you'll all get up and walk out, this passage alerts us to two major barriers to being a person of conviction. Here are two barriers that come into our lives that, you know, so that would hinder us to be people of conviction. The first barrier is fear. There is a prevailing notion. I know that looks like one of the guys on staff, but I don't want to go there now. And that's the way he usually looks when I ask him to do something. There is a prevailing notion that we should avoid anything that we could hurt us or is difficult. And that barrier comes from within and without. Deep inside of us, now stay with me here, deep inside of us is the fear to face what is difficult and possibly painful. Am I right? We don't want difficulty. We don't want pain. We would all like to avoid these things. And people who love us will try to keep us from doing things that might cause them to lose us in some way. Now, these friends of Paul were not trying to lead him astray. They were trying to protect him. They were not motivated by hate. They were motivated by love. When seeking God's will, we must remember that God does not say the way of discipleship will be easy. In fact, Jesus said just the opposite. Jesus calls us, if we want to be obedient and be disciples, he calls us to count the cost. Now hear me. At times, doing the will of God will test us, will stretch us. Doing the will of God will make life difficult. Hear this, man. Easy does not mean right. That's something you might want to put down there. Easy does not mean right. Being comfortable does not mean we're in the will of God. If it was true that we should always avoid what is difficult, threatening, or challenging, a parent would never send their children off to school. A teenager would never be allowed to play sports. Children would never be born. We would never change jobs. We would never get married. We would never have surgery. If we avoid everything that is difficult in the spiritual realm, we will never learn to pray, we'll never learn to share our faith with another, never begin new ministries, and never develop a deep faith. There is going to be risk involved in being a person of conviction. care. And I decided a few years ago that when I had a choice of to go this direction or this direction, and this direction was a direction I always knew, and it was easy, and this direction was a challenge I'd never been before, I had found myself normally going the easy way. I know how to do that. I can do that. I can handle that. And then God began to put some things in my life and said, I want you to go this direction. And if you do that, then you probably won't be going this direction at the same time. And I go, that's not fair. I don't want to do that. A prime example is when God put before me the chaplaincy at Juvenile Hall several years ago. I didn't want to do that. That was crazy. The way it opened up and the way I was called and, you know, was nuts. One of my grandkids has gotten in trouble and ended up in Juvenile Hall with some other kids. And I had some compassion for these other kids, and I went to visit them and was ministering to them and led them to the Lord. And I got a call from the director at Juvenile Hall and said, we need a chaplain. We've never had one. Do you want to be one? And I said, I want to pray about that. I don't even like teenagers, man. Okay. I'm in a whole different world. I don't talk their language. I don't know what they do. I don't know why they do it. And they're all weird, man. And so I'm I had a choice to make at that time. I was teaching at the Bible College. I'd taught at the Bible College for many years. I'd taught at Twin Peaks till I moved to Murrieta, and I kept teaching at Murrieta, and I loved teaching at the Bible College, and I was very successful at it and had some great classes and was teaching some of the core classes, and it was great, man. And, you know, pastoring here at the same time, so my staff did all the correcting of the papers, and all. It was really cool, you know, and so it was, and I was doing that, and I loved it, man. Teaching the Gospel of John, the book of Isaiah, different. It was cool, man. And so there came this choice, and it was keep doing that you like. And I loved it. I have kids still in ministry all over the world that went through my classes that still communicate with me. It was great, man. And I love that, but I couldn't do both. And so I'm faced with this, and I'm going, okay, I can sit and teach several hundred kids that want to know about Jesus and love me, and they want to be there, and when the class is over, they go, oh, are we over already? Or I can choose to go to Juvenile Hall and deal with kids that I have no idea what they're talking about. You know, and I had that choice to make. I remember sitting in a cell with a gal who started talking to me and was, you know, saying things, and I'm sitting listening to her, and she said things like, oh, we were sitting on hood doing 40s, and, you know, I'm I don't know, we were doing that until the ghetto bird showed up, and, you know, I'm going, and she finally looked at me, she says, you don't have a foggiest idea what I'm talking about, do you? I said, yeah, ghetto birds, they fly in, and they pick up little kids, and they fly off. And I don't know, I have these visions, I'd seen all the movies, you know, I didn't know they were police helicopters coming in, I didn't know what was going on, man. It was quite a challenge for me. I didn't know. But I made that choice, and every day it required me to trust God because I'm walking on the water because I don't have any idea what I'm doing. And God used that experience, not only in my own life, but in Juvenile Hall. I became everybody's grandpa in there, and I was loved, and it became very successful, and it was incredible until I gave it over to one of the other guys. Just recently, and it was just a wonderful thing. But it was a choice. It was a conviction. And my flesh is going, don't do that. You got all these kids that love you over here that want to hear about the Word of God. You have people over here that just, you know. The second obstacle, so first obstacle is fear. Second obstacle is short-sightedness. There's a tendency to focus on physical success rather than spiritual faithfulness. Did you hear me? Focus on spiritual success or physical success rather than spiritual faithfulness because we don't equate the two. We're looking for success instead of faithfulness. We're looking at the immediate rather than the eternal because I can be physically successful now, but I need to look at spiritual faithfulness, it'll be rewarded when? Later, not necessarily now. See, often people conclude that God's will is always that which is financially profitable or leads to personal advancement or benefit. They conclude if something is good for them, it must be good for the kingdom of God. This is, of course, the measure of the worldly success. It is not the measure of faithfulness. I think it is reasonable to think that Paul's friends concluded that Paul could be successful in ministry only if he was free. They saw imprisonment as failure of the mission. They did not consider how God could use this imprisonment. Through this time of hardship, God brought Paul to Rome. He introduced the gospel to Caesar's household through the guards. And, you know, during this time, Paul may have written Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Now, let's be honest. Financial gain and popularity, the world's measures of success, hinder discipleship more than enhance it. We spend so much time trying to build our pile of stuff and our pile of rewards that we have no time to help the hurting, talk to the lonely, play with the children, pray, think, rest, serve. Are you following me? We still have people going to this church right now from juvenile hall. Oh, my grandson? Paul Harvey's and the rest of the story. Okay. He was only in there for 2 weeks. I was in there for several years. It just didn't seem fair. I didn't do anything wrong. Okay. But by the time he went in, he had accepted the Lord, and we tag-teamed while he was in there. Grandpa, you need to talk to this one. I set him up, and it was just a cool time. He's now involved in ministry and a great thing. But so we don't always see the immediate result. Let's be honest. Ready? Financial gain and popularity, the world's measure of success, hinder discipleship more than enhance it. We have so many financial obligations that even though we may be greatly blessed, we have nothing left to share with those in need. Sometimes financial gain makes us selfish. We tend to hoard rather than share. We must not conclude that God's will always travels the road of financial blessing or personal enrichment. Please understand that. How do I become a person of conviction? So how can we move towards becoming people who are committed to God's will rather than their own? How can we get to that point where we will be able to say, I am willing not only to be bound, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus? This is tough to talk about in today's society. We don't like to talk about this stuff. Oh, this was back then, but now, you know, we have all of the churches so much talking about how we can be comfortable and how we can have stuff and how we can be blessed and all of this. And you start talking about, now, how do I become a person who is willing to die for the Lord Jesus? But that's what the word requires. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Man. First, we need to believe that God's will is superior to our own. We must grow in our love for the Lord so we will seek His glory more than our own. We must remind ourselves of our sinful nature, contrast it with His incredible love. We will become people of conviction when we realize that He is not trying to restrict our lives by His counsel. He is trying to set us free. He's trying to guide us into a life of eternal significance. He sees what we do not. His wisdom is superior to ours. His way is perfect. It only makes sense to follow Him even when we're afraid. And secondly, we know this. This is one of the reasons why it says in your bulletin again this week, get back in the one-year Bible if you haven't been in the one-year Bible for a while. Get back to reading the Word of God. We need to read the Bible. We must listen to what God says and not simply to what others tell us the Bible says. We need to be able to distinguish between what the Bible commands and what it records. We must read seeking direction and guidance for our lives. When you read the Bible, read the one-year Bible. When you read it, man, read it seeking God's direction and guidance for your life. Our goal is to be so familiar with the Lord's ways that we are able to recognize His guidance in our lives. If I'm reading His Word, I become familiar with the way that He is. And if I am familiar with the way that He is, it is easy for me to discern His guidance. At the beginning, when you start reading the Word, much of what you read you may not understand. Keep reading. And start applying what you do understand. That's all. That's all God requires. Whatever you're understanding, start doing that. That's all you need to do. Third, we must take time for prayer. We will never, ever hear the voice of God's Spirit if we do not take time not only to speak, but also to listen. We discover God's will as we grow in our relationship with the Father. And in order to do this, we must slow down. We are so busy doing so many things that we don't have time for the important things. We are so busy trying to be successful and pushing our kids to be successful that we don't have time for God or each other. Now, come on, Chuck, you stopped teaching a few minutes ago and you started meddling. It's what I do. It's my job. Okay, we need to slow down. We need to begin to take some deliberate steps to make time to spend with the Father. We should make time for private, unhurried prayer, as well as our regular times of worship where we seek the Lord together. Are you hearing me? We need to slow down, spend time with God. We are so busy. Most of us in our families, we don't even have meals together anymore, man, because we're going in 12 different directions. I take this kid over here and that kid over here, and I've got this thing doing. I'm going to the gym over here. You're taking this class over here, and they've got to do soccer over here, and we're doing all of these things, and we're not taking time to seek God, studying His Word, praying together. I'll tell you, more valuable than that, more valuable than all the stuff you're trying to push your kids to be successful in is sitting around the table and doing some devotions in the Word together. Praying together as a family. Being honest with your children and saying, you know, things like, we're having a tough time right now financially, kids, and, you know, I just wanted you to be praying with us on it, man, because we're a family. And I have the opportunity to make some real money right now to meet all the needs, but you know what? I'm not going to take that opportunity because that opportunity will violate my integrity somehow. And I just want to tell you, kids, I'm not going to violate my integrity because of my relationship with Jesus. I must remain totally honest because that's who I am. Have your children pray with you, and I'll tell you what that does, my friend. When that child comes to the point where they don't know the answers to that test, they don't know what they're supposed to do, they're going to make the same decisions that you have showed them that you make, and they're not going to cheat, they're not going to copy, they're not going to steal, they're not going to do the things that would be easy for them because they have learned to be children of conviction because you have been a parent of conviction. And that goes beyond just making sure they're successful in the things in the world. And there's a point of that that's okay. But I've noticed that has become the emphasis in so many even Christian families. And we are so busy, we're not taking the time to sit together. Okay, kids, what's going on in your life, man? Can we pray about something? Let them pray about the things, you know. The art of family devotions has been lost. In the Jewish culture, church was not just in the synagogue. Church was in the home. The father was the primary priest in the home. I know that many of you don't have husbands, and you can be this, but that the main teaching was done in the home. I'm sorry, I got a couple of hobby horses there. Finally, and here's, I'll get off of that. Finally, we need to learn to take that first step. The kind of conviction we see in Paul, Luther, Polycarp, Little, Lydell. Eric, I knew him well. He died 3 years after I was born. Is a conviction that is developed in the everyday decisions of life. If we deny him in little things, we will deny him in big things. If we compromise matters of faith in the everyday decisions, we will compromise in the times of crisis. Did you hear me? If we do not stand for him when the pressure is off, we will not stand for him in the time of testing. So let's get practical. Where do we need to show faith and conviction today? We just ask you a bunch of questions and we're done, man. Is God calling you to step beyond your comfort zone and serve in some capacity? Is there some need that you could meet if you weren't so afraid or preoccupied? Is there some mission that God has placed on your heart? Has he called you to serve on one of our short-term mission teams? Perhaps he's calling you to invest heavily in some outreach. Are you willing to follow where he's leading? Has God placed some individual on your heart? Is he prompting you to step out in faith and dare to share the gospel with someone who needs to hear it? Is God calling you to evaluate your priorities? Perhaps he's prompting you to take a good look at your calendar and change the way you are investing your time and perhaps your money. Is God calling you to take the difficult step of being reconciled with someone? Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to go to and ask them to forgive you? Is there a fence that needs to be mended in some relationship? It could be that God is prompting you to do what is right in this situation. Maybe God is prompting you to stop playing at your faith. Perhaps he is calling you to make that initial commitment to trust him with your life and eternity. Hey, I'm not here this morning to tell you what God's will is for your life. I have enough trouble following him in my own life. What I am challenging you to do is to work at being a person of conviction. The world needs to see that what we believe about Christ is real. We may never face a major moment of decision like those we talked about today, but then again, we may face such a decision. What is absolutely certain is that we are going to face little decisions every day that will reveal whether or not we have the conviction to take a stand for Christ. There will be little decisions and choices that will show whether or not we trust him. May God help us to keep our eyes focused on the reward so we will be able to stand firm in his grace, his power, his wisdom, and his love. Guys, I agonized over the preparation of this study because I knew it would be a challenge. I knew that many things that I would say would sound like I've been watching you. I knew that every one of us in this room would be brought to points of decision. And I knew that there would be some of us here who are playing with our faith. And I don't mean that to hurt anybody, but I mean it that it's time that we take a stand and we say, Jesus, I have decided to follow you no matter what. I'm not going to listen to the voices around me, even though those voices are talking to me out of love. I am choosing this day to follow you, Christ, even to the point if it causes my death. I choose to follow you. That's Christianity. We've been sold a bill of goods in our society that Christianity is a feel-good experience. That if you come to Jesus, everything will be wonderful and you'll never have another problem. Let me tell you what Christianity is. Christianity is realizing I have broken God's law. And because I broke his law, I deserve hell, which is separation from him. Because I've broken his law, I cannot experience his presence. That's the way it is. But God looked down and loved us so much that he made a way where that law could be paid for, the breaking of that law. It had to be paid for. And throughout the Old Testament, the only way law could be paid for was the shedding of blood. That's why there was all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Took the shedding of blood to cover sin. There's a neat verse in Hebrews that says, it's Jesus talking to the Father, and it says, you were not satisfied with all of the sacrifices, so you prepared for me a body. The sacrificial system, in the way it was designed in the Old Testament, only pointed to a better way. It was not the final way. And at one point, the Father looked at the Son and said, Son, this doesn't work. You need to go and be the blood sacrifice once and for all. You need to be the perfect lamb. Will you go, Son? He had a choice. And in obedience to the Father and his love for you, because he saw your face and knew your name when he made the decision, he said, I am willing. And he left all of the splendor of glory. He left not his godness because he remained God, but he left the rights of his godness and took the form of a man. It says in Philippians, though he was equal with God, thought it not something to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself, the kenosis, and he took the form of a man and was obedient to the Father, even obedient to the point of death. That's what it cost him. And he did that so that we could have an eternity with him. Not so we could come and play church and have feel-good times and have a few goosebumps and feel good about our relationship and feeling good is okay. But that's not why he came. That may be a result of a relationship, but that's not the reason. He came to redeem us so that we would not spend an eternity in hell. I don't know, most of you saw in 2020 or whatever where Carlton Pearson and others are proclaiming now there is no hell. A God of love would not create a hell. Hell was not created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. However, God's justice demands punishment for sin. And because God is a God of love, he took the place so we cannot, will not go to hell, but we must receive what he did. And if you read the word, nobody talked about hell more than Jesus did. Don't listen to man's interpretation of the word. Read the word and know what it says. If you're here today and you've not made a decision for Jesus, you have not been forgiven for you breaking the law. Well, how do you know I broke the law? Because the Bible says so. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has broke the law, man. We don't learn to sin. We're born into sin. Little babies sin. Okay? Little crawlers sin. They'll take the toy truck away from the other kid and beat them over the head with it. Man, they weren't taught to do that, but it was their truck. Don't touch it, baby. You know? We're born into sin. And the choice is to go to hell or to go to heaven. That's as plain as I can make it. And it's your choice. God will not send you to hell. You'll send yourself to hell. Because today, if you don't know Jesus, and you don't make a decision for him and his forgiveness so you can spend eternity with him in heaven, you have made a choice to go to hell. That's just the way it is. And that's as plain as I can make it, ladies and gentlemen. I can't make it any clearer than that. If you've not made a decision for him, you need to do that today. What do I need to do, Chuck? They asked Jesus what they must do to inherit eternal life. He said, believe on the one whom the Father has sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. It's that simple. All you have to do is confess. Yeah, I broke your law, God. I'm a sinner, man. And I've been going this direction, and I choose to receive you and turn around and begin to follow you in your direction. I want to live in your kingdom now instead of this kingdom. And he will empower you to do that. But you need to make that decision. If you've not made that, you need to make that decision today. Secondly, I'm talking to Christians today, man. I've been talking to you for an hour. Some of you say, it seems like two. It's only been one. In fact, even a little less. And if you're going to gripe like that, we may go too. Right? But I'm talking to you. God has called you to a decision today, man. A decision of whether you want to be a man or a woman of conviction. Do I want to walk in conviction? Do I want to be that person who will stand and say, I'm going to follow Jesus? I'm going to spend more time with him. I'm going to put aside some of the distractions. I'm going to stop hoarding everything I have and begin to live in the kingdom of God because that's what he's called me to do. You need to make that decision today. Would you stand with me, please, everybody? As we close with this song, I want you to surrender, man. I want you to focus on him and make some choices and surrender to him today, man. If you're here and you've not received Christ, I've given you the story. I've told you the truth. What you need to do is to receive him. We'd love to help you do that. As we sing this song, what we're going to do is we're just going to open this side door here. And those of you that want to receive Jesus, I want you just, as we're singing, move out from where you are. Walk out the side door, and the first door on your left is our prayer room. There's going to be some folks in there that want to pray with you. Okay? So just as we sing this, make your way out there. Believers, you need to make a commitment today. I don't know how that works out at your address. I really don't know. I just know what God's doing in my life. And basically, I've just been sharing with you what God's telling me right now. Man. He just kind of eavesdropped on what God's doing in my life through this chapter. But if God's speaking to you, and you know that you're not a person of conviction, just surrender that as we sing this song, man. I don't know how it works. I know what you need to do, man. Just surrender where you are. You may need to sit and pray. You may need to kneel where you pray. You may need to come up here and kneel. You may need to come up here and stand, or others will come up and pray with you. I don't know what you need, man, but you do. But just make that decision as we close with this song, would you?